Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confirm with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Let's all stand.
Back to verse 15 of chapter 1. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. When Paul the Apostle was first called by God the Father, he didn't, Paul that is, go immediately to get permission from those who he perceived to be the powers that be, if you will, of that day. He actually took time to clarify his call. He took time to hear from God. And I'm not talking about a day. I'm not talking about a week, a month. He took 3 years to make sure that he had that clarity. He took time, according to his scripture here, he took time to allow God to reveal his Son to him. Furthermore, as you notice, you can see that Paul didn't rush off to get himself a seminary degree. Now, I'm not saying that in any way to denigrate Orthodox ministerial training. It wasn't my path for sure, but to some maybe it is. But we cannot disregard what should be the objective and the priority and the personal time that is set apart from God to be a teacher. And that only comes from the street. It only comes from in practice, not in a classroom. Seminary will likely get you a job, but not necessarily will it get you a ministry. It seemed like a lot of major players in Scripture, as you read through it, had their desert time. Moses, John the Baptist, even Jesus himself spent time out there, quote unquote. And be forewarned, if you are one of those individuals, that it can take a long time, especially if your heart is hard. True ministry is not a job. It's a life calling. It's a lifetime mission. In my opinion, if you can quit, it was just a job. If you can't, then it likely is a mission and it is a ministry. If you know anything about the life and the ministry of Moses, you know that for Moses, it was 40 years before he found his place. 40 years. So I encourage you, if you are that bolt of cloth this morning, that you do not disregard or you in no way shun the quiet times in your life. If you want to be greatly used by God, there will absolutely and quite naturally be quiet times, times of simple service, a time of growing, a time from hearing from God. And trust me, speaking from experience, there absolutely are no shortcuts. There are no ways around the desert. Seminary certainly is no shortcut. Now, Paul the Apostle's, the writer of Galatians, Paul's call, if you will, came long before he realized it. It was clear that he had a lot of junk to go through, a lot of baggage. Call it preparation. I believe that even the bad stuff that we go through in our lives can be turned into teaching moments, equipping us for our service unto God. I look back now at my life, and of course I see the handprint of God all over it. That he uniquely prepared me in every past job, past experience, everything that I went through. He uniquely prepared me, not just for the ministry, but for the ministry here, of all places, in Menominee, Wisconsin. I mean, it's too long of a story to get into, but certainly having grown up on a farm in Iowa, but in the generation I grew up in, look, I can talk modern music with you. I can talk current events with you, but if you want to talk John Deere tractors and pigs, we can do that too. So, Menominee, Wisconsin. The reality is that we would not be the people that we are, or certainly not as capable to engage the world as we are, according to our call, if we had not gone through the muck and crawled out. That's just the truth of the matter. Now, the obvious question in Paul's statement as he begins this passage today is, if Paul says, and if Paul means that he literally got this directly from God, I mean, how do we know that for sure, right? Do we just believe it because somebody said so? I mean, let's face it, a lot of people today and in the recent past have said that they're getting messages from God, right? But in the end, every one of us will be judged by our fruit. Now, indeed, I'm not minimizing faith. Faith absolutely plays a significant part in all of what we're discussing this morning. There's no doubt about that. But believing something doesn't make it true, despite plenty of people who say otherwise in 2022. Fact is, mankind has had over 2,000 years to discredit Paul. That's a long time. And the reality is it's not hard to prove that a map is faulty when it doesn't lead you to where it says it's leading you, right? But when tens of thousands of people have followed that map and it came out where it says it would, well, that authenticity is hard to argue. We have a problem often as humanity and as individuals. We often have a problem with the fact that religious zealots, including Paul the Apostle in his BC days, that religious zealots are so, well, zealous. I mean, we've met a few of these folks, more than a few of these folks over the years. They're so convinced. They're so convinced, so sold on their righteousness that they indeed can be very, very sincere, but still very, very wrong. In a world where people seem so indifferent and so apathetic, in the generation in which we live, in most every aspect of life, it's truly hard, though, to disregard that kind of commitment, however blind we might see it. I mean, when someone's that passionate and that zealous and that cranked up over something, I mean, even if they're in left field, they kind of get your attention, don't they? Well, that's the point, really, isn't it? The point is that we can believe something so emphatically and still be so very, very wrong. And it's imperative that you are today so very, very right. Because your eternity is on the table. The pre-Damascus Road Paul, he certainly was the embodiment of that fact, right? So passionate, so zealous, so sold out, and so very wrong. And we can be the same. Verse 18 of the text says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, Paul the Apostle was one of those rare individuals who expressed his zeal in more than just words, because words are cheap, gang. He clearly was quite willing to actually sacrifice. And certainly that may, at this point in the story, seem to be a non-issue. Yeah, well, what difference does that make? But it had everything to do with the book of Galatians. And we can't lose track of that as we work our way through it. It really comes down to the fact that each of us, what we think about the gospel, whether it's authentic, whether it's real, what grace really means, how it affects us. Because this morning, gang, if grace is nothing more than a free ride, then Paul's sacrifices meant nothing. It would simply be a pointless and useless exercise. But Paul the Apostle was willing to sacrifice when he walked in Orthodox Judaism. We know that he did. He put it all on the line for his beliefs. And then, after he found the true gospel, he continued to sacrifice even his very life for Christ and him crucified. He didn't attempt to receive Christ and then go home and find the TV clicker. "Well, you know, I'm done. I'm finished." Therefore, Paul's life stands directly in the way of cheap grace. Directly in the way of esoterical gospel, where it's just all in your head. One that fails to call upon us to actually respond to that grace. I mean, grace, again, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a can of gas. And you're pouring it on the fire, and there's going to be a reaction. Now, we need to see today that after Paul's 3 years of desert training, Paul didn't consider himself done. He didn't consider himself finished. He didn't go, "Okay, now I'm ready, and I'm just going to go it alone." Because to attempt to do that would be absolutely running contrary to the accountability and to the community that Jesus Christ taught, even himself. That which he advocated throughout his ministry. Paul, despite God's great grace, still had to continue to respond to that grace and further upon that grace. His actions actually had to be correct actions, not just willy-nilly throw it out there. Not just whatever came to mind and whatever he wanted to do. See, the gospel for Paul wasn't a key to the cell door of his life. It actually was that he needed to take that key and, yes, step out of that jail, but he had to act. He had to actually get up and move. Now, after Paul's desert experience, he did not blow off his brothers, and that's important to know this morning. He didn't ignore those who had blazed the trail before him. There was a respect there. Those who had sacrificed for the kingdom so that he might be in it. And I cannot emphasize that enough today to have that, you know, and I look at guys, you know, even in this film, and you're going to see pieces of this throughout the whole book of Galatians. But you look at a guy like Alistair Begg, you know, I think I'd rather meet the president than Alistair Begg. You know, John Piper, these guys who are just, in my mind, they're brilliant. They're wonderful, wonderful, godly men. Paul was righteously humble, and he acknowledged their sacrifice when he arrived in the scene. So he journeyed to Jerusalem here to essentially check in with the boys. Now, just like in ordination, Paul wasn't going to these guys to look for a call to the ministry. They couldn't do that for him. I can't do that for you. I can't create in you and train you up to be something that God hasn't called you to be. Paul had already got that call from God. He was looking rather for brotherly confirmation, accountability, and acceptance into the ranks of ministry from those who had gone before him. In fact, he was looking for what I see as the equivalent of what we deem as ordination. Not permission, not anointing, just unity of spirit, unity of cause. Verse 20 says, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." So here Paul, once again, he's just reiterating as he's moving forward in this subject. He's just saying, look, I'm not lying about this. The stuff I'm telling you about Jesus is really, really true. But as we just said a moment ago, a lot of people will tell you that. And a lot of people will tell you that all the while that they're lying through their teeth. Or just blindly, zealously believing an absolute lie. How do we know? Well, I want you to just take a moment here and think about the gospel and the whole of the Bible and salvation. Firstly, what do we know this morning about the human condition? Well, we know according to the Bible, and man, if you don't want to do that, you can just according to the Sunday newspaper, okay? According to what we see, we know that mankind is wicked, evil, depraved, self-righteous to the core. There's really nothing naturally good in us at all. Why would Christians make that up? I mean, why? We hate that fact. And yet it is a reality that we must acknowledge. What about God himself? We are told there's only one God and he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So one God, but he exists in three persons. Make it up? We don't even know what it means. Why would we make it up? Where does it, okay. How about the fact that at times God speaks through certain men whom God would choose for absolutely no apparent earthly reason or merit. You look at the Bible, you look at now. Just look at your pulpit here. In God's name, why would he pick these people? What about the doctrine of hell? Who's going to make that stuff up? What about the facts that there's only one God and that we must love him and love him alone, or otherwise we are eternally damned? Look, we are wicked, evil, sinful, separated from him, while he's holy, righteous, and good. I mean, come on, gang. Let's face it. If Paul the Apostle was going to make up a religion, if we are going to make up a religion, we wouldn't invent this one, would we? Verse 21 goes on and says, afterwards, Paul speaking, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, quote, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, end quote. And they glorified God in me. And I love that passage because after 35 years up here, I can say that's us. I mean, Paul here now, he's moving out into the culture. And there's so much more in these verses than maybe we would see it on the surface. I mean, can you imagine, you know what Paul was. Just take a step back here and can you imagine the rumors that would be flying? Hey, I heard the other day that some guy was out in Syria and Cilicia, and he's claiming to be Paul, you know, the butcher of Tarsus. And are you ready for this? He's preaching Christianity. Man, those guys up there must be out in the sun too long. Or maybe it would be better to go like this. Hey, do you remember that one guy that we used to party with? I mean, what was his name? You know who I mean. He ended up in jail and then on the news. Yeah, that's the guy. Well, word has it is that he hooked up with those crazies over at that church by the park, by the bandshell. Yeah, you know the one. Crazy preacher, the beard, you know that? Yeah, okay. And you ready for this? Apparently he found Jesus and now he's doing his own preaching and he's doing the Jesus thing. What a crazy bunch. Because I've heard that story. In fact, I've heard that story many times. This is the gospel grace, gang. That is the gospel grace. And whether they set out to or not, whether we set out to or not, they glorify God because of us. Verse 1, 2 says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So now it's interesting that Paul was traveling with these two guys. And if you know a little bit of the backstory, Titus and Barnabas here, I got to believe it would have been a little risky for Titus and Barnabas. Certainly potentially reputation damaging, no doubt about that, to have been friends with Paul at that time. This is a guy who used to kill Christians. Now we need to remember, we may have, and certainly I'm one of them, we may have a desire to know Paul personally. Maybe we're all looking forward to hanging out with him, spend a little time with him, you know, buy him a cup of espresso when we're in heaven, you know, and just to hear the stories and, you know, I look forward to that. But listen, he wasn't always such a nice guy. Things really haven't changed in that area. I think oftentimes it can be socially expensive to befriend those whom the Lord has changed. Especially when it's early in the game, before that individual has a lot of time to prove himself or herself and show that he or she has been transformed, it's risky. And we've been burned a few times. Barnabas, however, he seemed to be a guy that had a unique ability, a unique gifting even, of discernment and an ability to size up a man. I got to believe he must have been a man of great Christ-like characteristics and attributes. It was generally understood that Barnabas was a fairly wealthy big man in town. Yet he still hung around the wrong people, quote unquote, as far as the social circles went, including Paul, including this Gentile by the name of Titus. Now notice here, and I emphasized it when I read it, the mention of 14 years. See, we oftentimes move briskly through the biblical record, whether we're reading it or whether we're in a service like this, and we think that, you know, just tend to imagine this all happening very, very quickly. But this all took place over a very lengthy period of years. Now, why did I mention that? I mention that because I think it's important to us, because how often we can easily feel that God has put us on a shelf. I mean, it's just not happening, man. God somehow failing to hear us, or he has no desire to use us despite our faithful response to him. So, 14 years. Now, even after 14 years of faithful ministry, I find it really interesting as I read this that Paul's detractors, these guys who are out after him, they were still after him. 14 years. Now, you would think that somewhere along the line, they might recognize the fruit from this guy's life and his work and realize this guy's changed and he's a good guy, look at the fruit of his life. And maybe that they would then just get off of his case, but that was not the situation. And frankly, it's been my experience is it never is. A pastor I used to know back in the early days of ministry used to say that bitterness was like a Twinkie. You can unwrap that puppy after 20 years and it's still as sweet. Now, I don't recommend you eating a 20-year Twinkie, but you never know. I'd always take these opportunities to remind you that out in the cornerstone of the church, we put a bunch of stuff out there. I don't know how many years ago. We need to open it up one of these days. But there's a Twinkie in there because we're going to find out if it is just as... I dare you. So Ryan will eat it. Number two, verse two. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were in reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now certainly we know that Paul was forever unwilling to bend away from the truth, the gospel truth. So he was not going to go up and check with the boys as to what was fact concerning Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection and the manifest salvation. He was, however, willing, and this is important for us this morning, he was willing, however, to submit himself and his ministry to scrutiny. He was willing to come under the microscope as far as his life and his witness and his ministry was concerned. In that respect, he had no fear. Bring it on. His heart was humble. He had nothing to hide. And moreover, he knew that he could never be all that he could be if he tried to be a Rambo and fly solo. Gang, this should be the policy of every believer. I mean, in the wisdom of age, I have come to the conclusion that there is nothing more devastating and detrimental to any living human being than pride. Behind every sin is pride. Every fight, pride. Every division, pride. And as my daddy said, you know, we would shoot off our face to spite our foot. You know, we're willing to go down in flames in order to hold on to that pride. But that's not the way of God. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of true Christianity. Certainly this morning we are to answer to God first. And there is no doubt about that. There is no debate about that. But listen, a man who refuses to be accountable to other men is proud, stubborn, and frankly hiding something. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others." Willing to yield to others. "It is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no partiality and is always sincere." Proverbs 15:22 tells us that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. A lot of counselors. Now, if you serve with me in your ministry here, you know that it has always been my policy, far back as I can remember, especially in difficult situations, to get all the involved parties into one room, and in prayer and honest discussion, the facts become evident. In other words, let's get everybody in, everybody that's in part of this, into one room, and let's deal with this. And there are certainly plenty of folks that I've run into over the years who want nothing to do with that practice. And they know that it's hard to hide the truth in that kind of a venue. Hiding the truth, operating in a lie, is their mode of operation, and that's done in the dark, not in the public, not in the room. Now, they'll certainly deny that they would avoid that kind of meeting, but they will not sit down. They will not discuss the facts. And again, if you've been in this church for a long time, you know this is a big thing for me. They won't place themselves humbly under the authority of other godly men. And I have done it on more than one occasion. Arranged where there was great debate. Remember clearly, arranging a meeting with Chick, and there was two other Calvary pastors there, and I said, I will come and you will deal with this and this guy here, and whatever you decide, I'll do that. If I am in the wrong, I will deal with this. But I wasn't wrong, and it was a bloodbath. And by the way, the other two pastors I'd never met, so they didn't owe me anything. It's not like Chick would ever pat me on the head and tell me I'm a good boy, if you know Chick. Ex-Marine. The other guy didn't take it, though. I think this is why people make a run for it. They don't want to sit down and discuss the issue. They make a run for it and leave you a note that says, don't contact us. Paul's enemies lurked in the shadows. They were unwilling to come into the light and talk as men, as we are instructed to do. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you're standing before the altar in the temple, offering a sacrifice to God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there beside the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Do not ever underestimate the importance of horizontal relationship as a Christian. You can't burn the village and then the next day just ask God for, you know, forgiveness and never go back and talk to the village about forgiveness. Doesn't work that way. Read it. Matthew 18. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the fault. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won the person back. I've done that. That's been great. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you may say be confirmed by two or three witnesses. I've done that. It's worked and it was nice. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Uh-oh. And if the church decides you are right, but the other person won't accept it, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I've done that too. And it's not pleasant. It's a small town. Whenever I have to go to Walmart, it's like a deep breath. Okay. Or Fleet Farm. I did manage to get in and out of there in one piece, but I didn't get in and out of Quick Trip Saturday. No, it's a small town. You will have to deal with this. This isn't Minneapolis or L.A. Verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that occurred because a false brother and secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, if you're a student of the word, you know there's not a lot. We don't know a lot about this guy, Titus. But interestingly enough, he did play a very if unwittingly, a significant role in the development of the early church and the gospel and in grace. He was the first real throwdown on this journey of gospel and grace, because he was a redeemed believer and he also was a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. And so what was being pushed here by a certain number of people was simple legalism, and actually, in my opinion, early denominationalism. And having grown up in that, having even pastored briefly until they saw a picture of me, that was into that, in a denominational church, there's no going back for me. I don't see the value these days. But what they were preaching, what they wanted from him, was basically to jump through this religious hoop. And by doing that, somehow then he would be ready for redemption and service. And I fought this all my life. College was, you get to stay in school or you get to cut your hair. And it took me just a few seconds. Well, Dean, I think I'll keep the hair. Okay? And then the church with the denomination and many other instances in that same kind of role. If I had let people push that way, I would not be in the ministry today. There's always going to be some extra biblical flaming hoop they want you to jump through. Titus wasn't going to have anything to do with it, which I certainly can relate. I don't think any adult male would like to go through circumcision. It's not pleasant when you're, you know, probably not pleasant for the baby, but let's hope you don't remember that. But it's not pleasant when you're an adult. So he was going to have nothing to do with it, Titus, and neither was Paul, thankfully. Now, indeed, there's nothing that the gospel altering individual hates as much as a person embracing their grace. Have you met him? Drives him crazy. So, you can be a Christian and them piercings and tattoos and long hair and a shwa. But there's always those people who want to go after you. There are plenty of folks who are controlled by the human need, if you will, to make people do what they want. To justify their actions, make them feel better about who they are and how they live. And again, please note that these guys never quit going after Paul. And you know what? They're not going to quit coming after you either. Or this church. It just shows that men really haven't changed in 2,000 years. Our battle here in all the years I've been in ministry have always been not the street. It seems like we're all right. We get along okay with the street, whether they agree with us or not. It's others who claim the mantle of Christianity. And it doesn't matter. It's, well, you're not speaking in tongues, so you're not Christians. It's like, well, first of all, we don't disagree, you know, with speaking in tongues, but that's not in the service. Well, you're not using the right Bible, because only the King James Bible is the right Bible. Okay? As if Jesus spoke King James English? I don't think so. And then which King James Bible? There's five originals. So which one are you following? So it's an easy, I can bring them down in 30 seconds. It's always something. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I know you guys. Are you guys the ones, a bunch of you guys are standing out front of the church smoking cigarettes on Sunday morning? Yeah. I remember when Chuck Smith came here. One of those burned memories. Here is the man who founded Calvary Chapel, thousands of churches around the world, and his one and only trip to Wisconsin ever was to dedicate this church. And, you know, I was like, you know, awed that this man would come here, and he flew in a jet out, landed out here at the Menominee Airport, and, you know, came and they parked up here across the park. So he's going to come in and preach and dedicate the church. And in those days, we had a lot of smokers. So there was just a whole pile of people out there. Now, Chuck always said that he never smoked a cigarette in his life, but he just walked right in the middle of all that smoke and just stood there talking to people and shaking hands. And I was like, that's a good man. See, a lot of people just need you to be unhappy. They need you to be unhappy, so they'll lie, they'll falsely accuse, they'll call you names, and basically they'll just do anything they can to wipe that smile off your face. They don't want you to be happy. I'm not happy, so you're not going to be happy. And it works whether or not they're Christians or not. Now, Paul did here what I was advocating earlier. He got everyone together in one room and he just put it out on the table. Good for you, Paul. But I don't think those who were causing the greatest trouble, I don't think they showed up to that meeting. I think those people avoid those kind of gatherings because, you know, things don't go well for those individuals in that kind of a setting. Now, the boys that were at that meeting, their first reaction was like, no way, man. But Paul wasn't budging. And eventually the others saw the truth. He argued his point, and it was driven by the truth. It was driven by facts, and it was driven by a love for his flock. Because see, for Paul, there was no other path than this. He's going to go down this road. But I may remind you this morning, gang, that this kind of fight for what is right, against legalism, against slape agape on the other side, but a faithful adherence to the word of God, this cannot be fought by me alone. It cannot be fought by the pastors alone. It must be fought by all those who stand in God's gospel. And we must refuse to go back, refuse to surrender to what they're asking. It has to be a whole church body fight that we will stand on the word of God, come hell or high water. And we will not move from it, no matter how unpopular that might be. So Paul, he wasn't giving an inch to these spies. And again, by the way, neither will we, as long as I'm alive. We're here to glorify Jesus. We are here to promote the gospel. We are here to lead people to Christ. We are here to disciple them for the kingdom service. And we're not going to stop. And we're not going to bend. And they will no doubt keep coming at us. I don't think that's going to cease. Verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also works effectively in me towards the Gentiles. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor and the very thing which I was eager to do. So, it seems Paul was quite ready to go up against anyone to defend the gospel. He was ready to live for Christ and die for Christ. Now, ultimately, it was unnecessary because those in Jerusalem seems like some pretty squared away guys. They were upright. They understood the facts as presented. I'm not saying that there wasn't some debate that day. Certainly, you know, in our meetings, board meetings, whatever, there's often debate. I don't mind that. You know, I grew up in a family of fighters, so we don't mind that. We still love each other, and no one even flinches. But Paul didn't see religious kings and princes up there in Jerusalem. He didn't see them that way. They weren't flawless guys. They weren't right by default. And God wasn't impressed with their positions either and their titles. You know, we talked about being, you know, people who claim to be prophets and apostles and all the rest. You know, God isn't impressed. You're still just a guy to him or just a woman. And he's not impressed with our titles and badges and plaques on the door. He only cares what's in the heart of a man. And he knows your heart better than you do. Paul saw just average guys up there that God had chosen. And that's all that is here, by the way. Your board in this church are just average guys. And those guys that day in that meeting, they were being tested just the same as Paul was, and everyone needed to man up. Now again, they ultimately saw the hand of God in Paul's ministry. And it was hard to argue against. I mean, he had the mo. I mean, he had it going on. You couldn't argue with what was happening there. And an important aspect indeed, because again, this is one of the ways that we ascertain the truth. We just step back and we look. Again, not merely at somebody's positions or titles or any of that earthly stuff, but we look and see what is the fruit that's coming forth from that individual and his actions. Is the gospel, the simple, pure gospel, being practiced? Is it being taught? Are people being discipled? Is there love in that community? Is God working in their lives and in their midst? Because, gang, you can say all that you want, but that's the bottom line, and that's where the buck stops. Show me the money. Show me the proof. Paul had the evidence, and those in Jerusalem actually saw it. So, all of this today, what's in this for us? Well, first of all, you need to go away today realizing and always remembering that there are those who would like to steal your freedom and steal your joy for Christ. And they're still out there, and they're always going to be out there. They want you to make judgments based on methods, their methods, and methods that aren't scriptural. They seek to draw unto themselves, as Paul warned elsewhere, to draw unto themselves disciples and followers and all that to satisfy their lust for power and for personal satisfaction. Secondly, gang, we must never be afraid of the accountability light of day. One of the burdens, one of the struggles in this church always is it's really easy to slide into kind of a prima donna mode. Small groups get around and time comes for prayer. And you got something rattle around inside you, but you don't want to say anything, you know, because, oh, people might think I'm a sinner. Well, you are. People might think that my life isn't perfect. Well, it's not, and nor is anybody else's. And we need to make sure that that is a mandate around here. We need to stop that. We're family. We're a community. We all know this about ourselves and each other's anyway. Why do we want to pretend like everything's okay? What God wants from us out of his gospel grace is fellowship with others who support each other in the ministry. Like, you know, we're not a denomination, and campus ministry is going all the way down to Missouri. Who are these guys? Church of Christ? They're the ones that they don't use instruments. Man, can those guys sing. It's like, now I'm going to make sure I use instruments so I can cover up all the bad singing that I have for me doing that. So they rock, and they sent me some film master, and those guys can sing, man. We're not part of the denomination. But they really shunned us, didn't they? I think they adopted us. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. We need to find others who have a proven track record of God's manifests in their truth and in their lives, the truth of the gospel. He wants the greater church individually and us corporately to be accountable to and accountable for each other. This isn't icing, this thing we call church. We need this. I need this. And that's why God's called us to it. That's why it's so important, the commitment that we make. Let's stand.